Sunday mornings for the next 7 weeks to consider the sayings that were uttered by Christ on the cross. And we've got leaflets showing you the way that we hope to go. If you'd like one, well, then you'll be able to receive one. And as we continue studying something of our Lord's teaching in the parables, we've got new leaflets again to show to you some of the next weeks that we hope to proceed along. They too are available, and if you'd like one, well, you can pick one up at the end of any of the services throughout the day. So we will be reading in the scripture from various parts concerning the death of Christ, and we are going to commence to read this morning in the Old Testament and in the book of Psalms, and reading from Psalm 22. Reading from Psalm 22. You can recall me saying to you that the late Professor Finlayson used to describe Psalm 22, 23, and 24 as the Psalm of the Cross, the Psalm of the Crook, and the Psalm of the Crown. Well, we're going to read the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22, and commencing, of course, from the first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the places of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live for ever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. May God bless to us the reading of the word of God. I'd like to call your attention into the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 23 and to the first words uttered upon the cross by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23 and some of the words that are found there in verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It comes home to you sometimes with greater force than on other occasions that we need the four gospel accounts if we are going to understand something of the fullness of the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth. This text that we have taken is an example of that, because it is only Luke that records these first words that are spoken by Jesus. They are really wonderful words. They are words that have been blessed of God to myriads of people down through the ages of this world. And there are many that gather in the church who belong to Christ, who look upon these words with wonder and are amazed as they fall from the lips of the Saviour as he was extended there upon the accursed tree. You notice when you think of them that they are also words that constitute a prayer. The Son of God is a praying Saviour. And as he was there on the cross, he was lifting his heart to his Father. And the howling mob were gathered around the foot of the cross. And you and I were there, because those people that were there were representative of the whole of humanity. And after they had done all that they did to him, here we find him beginning to pray. And as he prayed, the first words that he uttered was to his Father, that his Father would forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. It's interesting to follow the public ministry of Christ in the gospel records, because you find that his public ministry opened with prayer. Luke says that when he was baptized of John in Jordan, and the Spirit came upon him like a dove, and Luke says, and he was praying. That was the inauguration, if you like, of his public ministry, when he set out upon that course that would lead him ultimately and finally to Golgotha and to the cross, whereupon he would be crucified. But now we're at the end of his public ministry, and we also find him praying. As we have just said, these words are words of his prayer. And between these two points, when you scan the gospel records through, you find time and again the Son of God taking recourse to prayer, praying at the early hour of the morning, praying in the high priestly prayer of John 17, praying for a whole night before he chose the apostles, praying that astonishing prayer that is recorded for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you work through those words that Christ prayed upon the cross, as we hope to do so over the weeks, you find that he prays at least three times whilst he was on the cross. He prayed here at the very beginning, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He prayed at the end, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And in the midst of his suffering, he lifted his heart heavenward in that great cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we can begin to catch something of the awe and the wonder of that scene there at Golgotha. And we can begin to see in our mind's eye as we read the Gospels that here is the Holy Son of God dying upon the cross in order that he might purchase the salvation of sinners, the salvation of a church that would ultimately be his forever. Now then, what is it that we are to see, and how is it that we are to benefit from these simple but wonderful words that we have taken for a text this morning? Here they are again, looking up to heavenwards. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Now, when you ponder those words for a little while, I think that you can begin to see two things rising out of them from which we can gather some benefit. The first is this. You can begin really to see the person who is praying. Because here he is praying, and here are his first words in his prayer, Father. Now that's telling us something about the Son. Something about the Son in his relationship with his Father. We can begin to see something of his glory, something of the uniqueness of his relationship. You can see something of the wonder of the whole sonship of the Son of God. And then, secondly, when you begin to meditate upon the prayer that he prayed, it's quite an astonishing prayer. Father, he says, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. He's saying there is an appalling ignorance here. And it's interesting, as we shall return to it. You see, the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was a particular sacrifice that dealt with sins of ignorance. And you can see the two coming together. You can see that provision in that detailed sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And you can see now in this cry of Christ's that particular offering being fulfilled. It had meaning for God's ancient people at that time. And it also was one of God's signposts again, seeking to say to them, well, that sacrificial system would become redundant when the Christ of God would come. And that whole system would cease when the Christ of God who came would offer himself a sacrifice for sin upon the accursed tree. And it reminds us that the whole of our Bible is focused upon the atoning work of the Son. And because of that, the whole Bible is bearing eloquent testimony to the gospel of salvation. All can be seen enshrined within these opening words in all their simplicity. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, if you've got your Bible open and you know the words well, God helping us, let's meditate upon them just for a little while. We can see, first of all, then, the glory of Christ's person. And it's all coming to us in that first word, Father. Because that word obviously calls our attention to relationship. And what we can begin to see, of course, is that there was a relationship between the man that hung upon the cross and the God to whom he was directing his prayer. And not only was there a relationship between those two, but it was a very wonderful and a unique relationship. A unique relationship that the Son himself was aware of and acknowledged. John, coming to the end of his gospel, bears eloquent testimony to that, because Jesus was able to say to those gathered around him that he was going to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God. And he didn't use the word hour on that occasion because he was seeking to emphasize not only his relationship with his Father, but the uniqueness of that relationship. And this is evidently true. He's the Son of God. And he's the Son of God in a way in which we are not sons and daughters of God. The Christian is a son and a daughter of God by way of redemption, by the act of adoption. But the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a Son of God eternally, by eternal generation. There was never a time when he wasn't a son. There'll never be a time when he won't be a son. He was a son with the Father before worlds began. And he came into the world to be the Savior. And he knew something of the wonder of that continuing relationship with his Father whilst he was here upon the earth. Always a son, now even extended upon the cross, lifting his heart to the one to whom he was directing his prayer. And he was able to say to that one, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when you think about it, you see, in the face of all his sufferings, Christ's faith remained resolute. He never questioned his relationship to his Father. In all the excruciating suffering and pain that he endured and underwent, he was there now on the cross. The physical sufferings are something that he had already experienced with the thorns that came into his holy brow through the nails that pierced his hands and his feet. And yet, in the midst of that suffering, never for a moment did his faith waver. Never for a moment did he question his relationship with his Father. How different for you and for me. There are those experiences through which God takes us in this life, and our faith wilts. Our faith wavers. We wonder whether God has forgotten us. We sometimes wonder whether we are related to him at all. All because of our circumstances. All because of our sufferings. How often do you read in the book of the Psalms when the men of God were going through difficult times that they felt as if God had forgotten about them? They felt as if their relationship with God was something that had been broken or certainly frayed. But here is the Son in the face of it all. First words that he uttered in his prayer was to acknowledge that God was his Father and that he was the Son of God. And in a glorious and in a unique way. And it is that surely that gives meaning to the whole transaction of Calvary. Why was he there? Well, sin called for sacrifice. And the cross was the place of sacrifice. And the sacrificial victim was none other than the eternal Son. And no one but he could deal with God. No one but he could deal with sin. No one but he could vanquish the forces of darkness, take power out of the grave, and flood death with light. And so the old hymn writer was right. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. How did one of the old preachers of the 17th century put it? Seeing Christ upon the cross, he puts it like this. He says, less would not do. More is not required. Is it? That's the wonder. That's the person that we can hear praying. This is the person whose prayer being audible, we can hear what he prayed. And the very first thing that he prayed was, Father, forgive them, because they just don't know what they are doing. But then, in the interest of brevity, look not only at the glory of the person who prayed, but you can also see the grandeur of his prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. And one of the first things that we begin to understand here, of course, is that our Lord was a man of prayer. And notice this. He's on the cross. He can no longer be physically active. He's nailed now to the tree. He can no longer move around as once he did. He can no longer go hither and thither in his public ministry as he did over the period of those 3 years. But he was still able to pray. And he did. What a challenge that is, isn't it? Because not for the same reasons, but in principle, that comes to be true for every believer as time rolls by. You can't do what you used to do. You can't move physically like once you did. You haven't got the energy that you once had. Circumstances and privations localize you. And you can't move hither and thither as you had in former years. But life isn't over for you as a Christian, is it? Why? Well, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances might be, whatever privations will overtake you, you can still pray. You can still exercise a very fruitful ministry. Here's your mentor. If you want an example, ever think of Christ. Whilst he could come down from the cross, he couldn't come down from the cross because he was there by the appointment of God. And in order that he might accomplish the very salvation that he came to purchase, might be purchased, necessitated the cross. But in that sense, the cross localized him and it hemmed him in. And he could no longer move where once he had moved to. But he prayed. He prayed. When I was meditating and thinking upon that and knowing that some of God's people can't be in the house of God today because they're not well, I couldn't help but think, I wonder if they'll be praying today that the blessing of God will be upon his church and his children. I wonder when you and I are denied this means of grace, we are localized. Sickness has a great power to localize. But whilst being localized, I wonder how the time is spent. If we would follow the great example of our Savior upon the cross, we would see that there is still a ministry. That when we are localized, we can exercise, which is exceeding fruitful. We can pray, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, when you begin to think of him praying, you can begin to see what it was that he did pray. And the moment you begin to ponder those well-known words, you can begin to see that his prayer really was a prayer of intercession. He was praying for others. Notice him saying that, "Father," he says, "forgive them." He had a particular people in mind. They were those gathered around the cross. They were those who had done their very worst to want him. And his intercessions there was for them. "Father," he says, "forgive them." Now that kind of praying didn't seem to limit our Savior at all. He was speaking of them. And the first thing I think that you've got to consider about that prayer of intercession is this. Here again is the prophecy of the Old Testament being fulfilled. Because if you read when you go home, again Isaiah chapter 53, when you come way down the chapter to verse 12, Isaiah 53 reads like this. "He made intercession for the transgressors." And the commentators, it seems to me, are quite right in suggesting that this prayer that was offered by Christ there upon the cross was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because that prophecy primarily wasn't related to his present session at the Father's right hand. There he was between these two malefactors, crucified in the midst of them. And Isaiah says that he made intercession for transgressors. You see, again, it's the whole of the Bible, isn't it? That brings us to think upon the atonement and the atoning work of Christ. So there, what Isaiah was speaking about some 800 years before Christ was even born, here is Christ fulfilling it there upon the cross when he was praying. Made intercession for the transgressors. Listen to him. "Father, forgive them." And isn't that too also interesting from this standpoint? He's asking his Father to forgive them. Now, when he was here upon the earth in his public ministry, Christ directly forgave sin. Think of the man sick of the palsy. And he said to him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Think of the woman in the feet washing. He said to her, "Woman, thy sins be forgiven thee." But now on the cross, he was directing his prayer to the Father. And whilst he had been directly forgiving sin during his public ministry, he's now saying to his Father, "Father, you forgive them." Why should he do that? What did he have in mind in seeking to do it? Surely, it must be this. Because it is God the Father who is the one offended because of our sin. When you read Psalm 51, for example, two things are evident: that sin is always committed in the very presence of God. Have you thought of that? Every sin I've committed in the presence of God. Every sin that you've committed in the presence of God. And sin is always against God. So Psalm 51, we're told that the background to that psalm was David and Bathsheba, David and the murder of Uriah. He had killed Uriah. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had wronged them both. And yet here he is, Father, against thee. Thee only have I sinned. God is the offended one. It's the very majesty of God that is offended because of our sin. Sin is high treason against the kingship and the rule of God in his world and over our lives. Sin is against God even in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rightly, Jesus is lifting his heart heavenward. And Jesus is seeking to say, Father, you forgive them. What compassion. How wonderful the grace of God is. How amazing is the mercy of God to forgive such rebels, died in sin of the deepest kind. And have you thought of it? Surely, Jesus was practicing what he had ever preached. That makes him again mentor for the preacher. Because when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, you remember when he came to that point, I say to you, he said, love your enemies. Not easy. Here he is, practicing what he taught. Here they were gathered around the cross, enemies of his. Wicked hands had taken him and nailed him to that accursed tree. And amazing. Here he's saying to them, Father, forgive them. Is he loving his enemies? Loving sinners? What a difference when you contrast him with Samson in the Old Testament. You remember how it was that Samson came to the end of his life. He called upon God too, when they took him between the pillars, you remember. And he called upon God for power. What did he want the power for? This is what he wanted the power for, was to pull the temple down upon his enemies, so that he killed more in his death than he ever killed in his life. Here's the Son dying. And there's the crowd around him. Father, will you not forgive them? How wonderful is the forgiveness of God. Listen, my friend, if you're a Christian, you find it hard sometimes to forgive people. You carry a grudge for a long time. And you have to struggle to find if you can forgive them at all. Can I say to you, go home and underline these words of Jesus in your Bible. And look at them every day. And whenever you feel it a bit difficult to forgive another Christian or to forgive another person that had wronged you, take out your Bible again, and wherever you were reading in it that day, go back to Luke chapter 23 and read these words of verse 34. Father, forgive them. How can I have an unforgiving spirit when I think of the immensity of the forgiveness of Christ towards you and towards me? Notice the sin that he was calling attention to. Those simple words. He said, they don't know what they're doing. What is it showing us? Well, as I hinted to you earlier, it's showing to us the ignorance of the sinful state. Man is ignorant of his sinfulness. He's not aware of his guilt. Isn't that true of the sinner? Isn't that the first work of the Spirit of God in dealing with the sinner in the work of salvation? It is to quicken him that he might have understanding of his guilt. He's guilty but doesn't know it, doesn't feel it, isn't convinced of it. Whilst guilty, as all are by nature. And you know, when you think of the law of our land, the law makes no provision for ignorance. We heard a preacher illustrate it to us once some years ago when he said that his new car happened to be a bigger car than he had previously had. And that was simply because it was a good buy. And he was traveling in this big car of his, and the trouble with big cars are that you don't always know how fast you're going. It doesn't feel like it until you look at the clock. And someone was following him one day in the car, he said, and afterwards he said to him, he said, Dad, he said, you were speeding. No, I wasn't, he said. You were, he said. Well, my clock didn't say so in the car. Well, mine did, he said. You'd better get that checked. And he got his speedometer checked, and it was just over 10 miles out in recording. What the man went on to say was absolutely true. He said if he had been picked up by the police, and after having it checked, and would have said to the police, well, my clock was wrong. I didn't know that I was doing it. No provision in the law for ignorance. Still guilty. Still subject to the penalty that comes from being guilty. But notice here, there's an offering that deals with the sinful state which manifests itself in ignorance. You remember just a little while ago now I said to you in the book of Leviticus that one of the offerings is called the trespass offering. And the trespass offering is specifically related to sins of ignorance. And that offering with all the other offerings was fulfilled in the offering that Christ made upon the cross. Here he is praying, Father, they're ignorant. In their sinful state, they're not aware of the enormity of their crime against you. Oh, for my sake, on account of my work, forgive them. And I wonder if you've thought about that ignorant state, spiritual ignorance. It behaves like this. It rejects the mercy of God. It doesn't seem to feel a need of mercy. And so it goes on, living as if all was all right. It not only rejects the mercy of God, it rejects the only way of salvation, which is in Christ. And they rebel against all his pleadings of mercy to believe the gospel. This spiritual ignorance rejects the only way to heaven, which is through Christ. There's no other way. And ignorant, these people around the cross, after all that they had received the teaching of Christ. They had heard some of his teachings in the way of parables. They had seen some of the miracles that he performed. They were all credentials of his messiahship, all showing that he's the Son of God, the Savior. And in the face of all that they had received, still in darkness, still in a state of rebellion, still refusing the pleading mercies of God. But you know, that's not only true of them. That's true of our generation too. And we've got the New Testament. We've got the gospel outlined so clearly to us. We've got the preaching of the gospel. We've got the bringing of the word of God to men and to women. And it's teaching about sin and the only salvation which is in Christ. They refuse the call of the gospel to repent and believe. In the face of all that the Savior did, in the face of all that he prayed, what a Savior. That when men did their worst, he could still look heavenward. And he could still say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Is this Savior you a Savior? Is this the Savior that you're trusting in? Oh, that God would give us grace to trust in him if we are not, and to cleave to him more and more if we are, and to look at him with greater wonder than ever, and be overwhelmed when we hear him praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. May the word of God be a blessing to us for his name's sake. Amen.